Well, greetings in the Lord once again, congregation, and as always, we warmly welcome those who join us tonight as visitors. And if I could just make one announcement before we have our call to worship. Those who met this morning in the Profession of Faith class, if I can ask you to meet one more time after the service in my study tonight, that would be appreciated. I have a handout to give. So if you're there as an individual, please come. If you know a friend who's not going to be there, please come. Or if you're a parent of one of the young people who was in that room this morning, then please come, as the information tonight that I'm handing out is pertinent to our study next week. So here we are once more, beginning our week together in God's house and among his people. And once more, he calls us to worship. And that call to worship tonight is here at the beginning and then at the end of Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So let's come as we prepare to declare God's faithfulness by night, and do so by asking his blessing in a word of silent prayer. Beloved congregation, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship from Psalm 92, and God has welcomed us into his presence. So let's turn to number 259 for the opening song, Unto the Hills I Lift Mine Eyes. Number 259.
Thank you.
Well, let's remain standing together, and we'll use Lord's Day 18 for our confession of faith tonight. This past Thursday was Ascension Day, so we're going to acknowledge our Lord's ascension into heaven by turning to Lord's Day 18 for our confession of faith tonight. You can see question 46 and question 49. So the first and last question here in Lord's Day 18 on page 24 and 25 in the back of our blue book. I'll read the question, and together we will say the answer. So it asks us in question 46, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And so question 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. So let's turn then to number 125. O Lord, thou hast ascended, and we'll sing the stanzas of number 125. The Lord alone is able to ransom from the grave, and therefore, through Christ, who of course has conquered death by his resurrection from the dead, all praise belongs to our God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the author of our salvation and the rock upon which we stand steadfast and immovable. Well, here we are in our evening service reading through the book of Acts, part two of what the Lord used his servant Luke to write to the church. And tonight it's Acts chapter 17 that we'll read. So here we are in Acts 17. Beginning in verse 1, hear, congregation, what Scripture records for us. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken some money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there it is, Acts chapter 17. Well, let us bow then before our God and Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth is named. Shall we pray? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are not only filled with dominion and power, your Son being exalted at your right hand, and your Spirit having all glory, but you are yet to us in Christ a faithful Father, and that Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed your children. And so we cry out to you, Abba, Father. We draw near in humility, and yet we draw near in confidence, in full assurance of your promise to receive us without hesitation when we come in the name of Christ, and in light of your promise, O God, that through faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us, who rose from the dead in triumph and victory, who ascended into heaven and now sits seated in glory itself, that you have given us access and acceptance in his name. And so we ask, O God, you would always keep us humble thereby as we recognize the tokens and gifts of your grace. We pray, Father, that you would help us in that light to be compassionate and caring one to another, and even to all of the needs we see around us each day. For Father, you have freely given to us, and therefore you call us to freely give to others. We ask, O God, you would bless us to be a people of prayer in the week that lies ahead, that we might bear one another's burdens and hold each other up in a timely fashion before you each day in prayer. That you would bless our service, Lord, not just at home or in the community or at work, but as members of this church, as fellow believers together, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our ministry and fellowship one to another. We ask, O God, that you would be with all of those who are downcast, that you would lift them up. Be with those who are bitter, O God, and grant them a sweetness of heart. Be with those, Father, who might be filled with resentment, as they have become jaded and cynical because of the trials and tumults of life, to give them, O God, a soft heart and a reminder that through those bumps and bruises, as they trust you, you will mold and shape their character to be one of humility and self-denial, even as the Lord Jesus Christ shows us. We pray, O God, for those who are unnecessarily and overly critical, and ask that you would bless them with humility of heart and standing before you. Let them see themselves, O Lord, as a servant of all. We pray, O God, for those who are easily offended, and ask that you would grant them to turn away from pride, which brings those offenses about, and that you would grant them, O God, also to see themselves as servants, and to grant them a spirit and mind of humility, that they may think nothing of themselves, O God, and have as their aim the glory and praise of your name. We think tonight, O God, of your servant Agnes Van Beek as she celebrates her 93rd birthday, and we give you thanks, O Lord, for her and the others that we'll pray for in the weeks to come who have special birthdays this month. We pray that you would comfort Agnes in her old age, help her to remember that wonderful word of the gospel promise, and even though, O Lord, her hearing and her eyesight are failing, may she never forget that promise of the gospel that she has heard and believed, and may indeed you set Christ before the eyes of her heart each day as her only and faithful Savior. Father, we pray as well for those that you might be chastening with the rod of discipline and correction, and ask that you would bless that in mercy to be for their healing and spiritual good. We pray in that connection, O Lord, for Ryan McDaniel and Sherry Visser, and for others, Lord, who are being shepherded and admonished by the elders, and pray that you would go ahead of that work and grant grace and reform. Grant grace, O Lord, and repentance. Grant grace that there might be a return that there might be on display in their lives, Lord, the amendment of life and the fruit of a real repentance. We pray, Father, for Lori from Primgar. We pray for her grandfather and ask, O God, as she has brought that prayer request to us, that you would be with Robert Jackson as he remains in the hospital in Ohio. We thank you for Lori bringing that request to us, and we lift Robert up before you now, O God, and ask that you not only minister to the needs of his body, but as you alone can, to the needs of his soul and to his heart as well. You might send your people his way to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he might come with us, O God, to rejoice and be glad that he is a faithful Savior to all who trust him in faith. Father, we pray as well that you would look upon those who have lost opportunities that plague them in their conscience, those, O Lord, who have misused or even abused gifts and privileges that you have provided, those, Father, who have been reckless and have squandered what you have given to them, and who now walk, O Lord, with that burden upon them. Father, we pray that you would provoke them to turn to you in humility, that they might confess those sins, and even as we heard from Psalm 32 this morning, that they might then receive the assurance of pardon, that such transgressions are covered, and that no longer, through Jesus Christ, are those things held against them, and that you would deliver them from that bondage, Lord, and from that fear, from that anxiety, and from that regret. Father, we pray as well for your church, and we ask, Lord, that wherever she might be, you would bless the worship to be in spirit and in truth. You would bless, O God, the preaching of the gospel to be fearless and faithful. And you would bless, O Lord, the members of the body of Christ to be passionate in caring for those in their midst as well as those in their communities. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon our country and the leadership you have provided for us. And we think as well of those who serve in the military or in security or in law enforcement. And we think especially, Lord, of the men who serve in our congregation as police officers in this area, and also of Cole Blankenspor, Cale Carney, and Keegan Irwin, and their duties with the military and with high-end security. Be with each of these brothers, O God, and keep them safe if they are in harm's way, and set the hearts of their family at ease when they are away from their loved ones. So, Father, as we commit all of these things into your hands, we ask that in the week ahead, you would grant us what we need through Monday through Saturday in the calling that you have for us. We pray, O God, in your providence, that the weather would be amenable to the work of planting, to not just continue, but to be finished, and that you would bless the farms and the fields, the land and the livestock alike, that both might be fruitful, that there might be improvement, O God, and that in every way the labor and toil of our hands would not be in vain, but we would see your blessing upon it now and also in due time. So, Father, as we lay our prayers before you, we look for the answer that you alone can give and that you alone know that we need, even as Christ has taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 70, number 130. Make haste, O my God, to deliver. So all four stanzas of number 130.
Thank you.
If you're joining us as a visitor tonight, we're coming near to the end of a series of sermons here in 1 Samuel. So we're coming to 1 Samuel chapter 25 tonight. And I was hoping to have this series of sermons wrapped up by the time Synod rolled around next month, but it looks like we'll come up 1 week short. So sometime in the latter part of June, Lord willing, we should finish this series on 2 Samuel, and then we'll make our way through the book of 2 Timothy. So Belgic Confession will follow Canons of Dort, and 2 Timothy will follow 2 Samuel. So here we are, or 1 Samuel rather. So here we are in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It says to us here in God's Word, as we remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 1, now, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now, your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from where I do not know? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them shearing the sheep. Now therefore, know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her. And she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. So there is 1 Samuel 25. Well, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, make us to understand the way of your precepts, and we will meditate upon your wondrous works. Give us the light and truth of your word tonight, that we might receive what is read and preached with understanding. Graciously enable us to meditate upon what we hear in this hour and in the week that lies ahead, that we might duly consider your judgments, your providence, and your ways. Tune us by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ to sound forth your praise in all of what we think, say, and do. And all of this we beg, trusting you to give what you know we need, and asking for the grace of true contentment thereby. For always and only do we call upon you with such petitions, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we resume our sermon series here in 1 Samuel, and the last time we were in this book together was all the way back on April 8th, but maybe we could brush up on a few things and think of the part of the introduction here as being a refresher of sorts. The theme of 1 Samuel, remember, is in one word, and that word is transition. It's a transition from the days of the judges to the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. And in that connection, 1 Samuel, along with 2 Samuel, but 1 Samuel in particular, serves as an apologetic or a defense of the legitimacy of the Davidic household and the Davidic dynasty. In third place, what we have here isn't just history, although it is that, but what we have in these books in the Old Testament that are historical narratives is redemptive history. It's history that selectively records the outworking of God's plan and purpose of salvation that is here written down and in many cases throughout the course of the book interpreted for us. And in that connection, it's noteworthy to remember that the Hebrew Bible has two categories of the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the books that we ordinarily consider the major prophets and the minor prophets are those latter prophets, whereas the books of the historical narrative that we think of are known among the Jews as the former prophets. So even with that kind of a language and label of former prophets, we can hear that what we have isn't just history, but it's divinely interpreted history that is given to us as these things unfold in David's life. And in the fourth place, all of what we read here about David is preliminary, whether it's the things he's involved in or the things that he says. All of what happens with David points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of what God is doing here in establishing a king among Israel will find its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all these things point and the one to whom all of these things are moving forward and driving on ahead. And maybe, boys and girls, most interestingly enough, and we haven't done much of this throughout the course of this series, but maybe for a timeline to zoom in a little bit here in chapter 25, a timeline on David's life, there's rough estimates that David was about 16 years old back in chapter 17 when he faced Goliath. So here we are about 15 years later when we come to chapter 25. So David is roughly 31 years of age here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And remember, chapter 25 is in the middle of that little three-chapter cycle where David has a bit of a rest from his battle with Saul or from Saul's following and hunting after him. But in chapter 25, David comes up against some trouble, really, that's of his own making as he has this encounter with Nabal and then also thereby this encounter with Abigail. And one pastor called chapter 25 here preventive providence. That was his take on 1 Samuel 25. Because as Nabal, Abigail, and David interact together, the key is that the Lord restrains David's hand from reaching out unjustly against Nabal. So maybe a couple of things to note as we get into the sermon tonight. Nabal, he intends to return the good that David provided in taking care of his shepherds with evil by not helping David, by providing him with supplies. David himself wants to return the evil that Nabal gave to him with more evil in coming after Nabal with 400 armed men, whereas Abigail ends up being the mediator in all of this. She returns good to David, and she reconciles good with evil intent. She overcomes evil with good, to use the language of Romans chapter 12. So let's keep some of those things in mind as we come to 1 Samuel 25. We learn here, brothers and sisters, to be able to leave vengeance to the Lord. That's the way David responds when Nabal is killed. We learn to be thankful, that we can trust God even when we are foolish and rash, that he is able to restrain us and even send others our way to prevent us from doing something we would later regret. And we come to see that God's plan is surprising. Even if we don't always see how there will be resolution, God himself puts things in place in our lives so that they unfold just as he knows we need them to be. So we keep all of that before us. You have the insert. You can see the theme and points there. David is spared from vengeance when God sends him Abigail. And as the narrative unfolds, we see, first of all, that Nabal ignored God's providence. Then we'll see that Abigail affirmed or facilitated God's providence. And of course, I mean by that that God used Abigail to facilitate his providence. And then lastly, David acknowledged God's providence. So as things open up then, Nabal ignored God's providence. And for starters, you get a little bit of a clue as to what Nabal means when Abigail had her comment in verse 25. But the name Nabal means either fool or foolish. And he shows himself to be an earthling in every sense of that word. Because when the passage opens up in verse 1 that Samuel has died, and now David moves down to Paran, it introduces us to Nabal, doesn't it? There in verse 3, it sketches out his resources and all of his wealth. And maybe just as an aside, if you look at the near the ending of verse 3, where we're introduced to Abigail, it's key that she is introduced to us at that point, because in this chapter, Abigail serves as the foil. She's the counter, the wise one who's the counter to Nabal, her foolish husband. As one pastor put it, this couple of Nabal and Abigail is a study in contrasts. And since Nabal means fool, or maybe in our own culture we would say he's a blockhead or a meathead or something like that, the description that we're given of him and the way he acts in the rest of the chapter, it bears witness that he is indeed like that. And just to be clear, two things to be clear on here. First of all, biblically, a person who is a fool, it doesn't mean that they're unintelligent or that they're not smart, but biblically, a fool is someone who is irreligious and ungodly. That's the category that Nabal falls into here. And in the second place, boys and girls, maybe in particular, with Scripture calling Nabal foolish and it casting him in that light, it's not a sin like what Jesus warns us against in Matthew chapter 5, because it's not name-calling. It's simply telling it like it is. And also the narrative about Nabal, as well as his own words in verses 10 and 11, prove that he is indeed a fool. But before we look down our noses at Nabal and pat ourselves on the back for being better than him, we have to remember one thing. And you know what that is? Each and every one of us here, considered in and of themselves, is a fool, godless and irreligious. That's what we would be apart from God's grace. From conception onward, we are without hope. We are lost in our sins. We are separated from God. We are wayward. We are rebellious. And unless God intervenes in our lives, then we too would die under his judgment, as does this Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So see, congregation, you're not better than him. It's God's grace alone which has made you differ and be distinguished from him. See your desperate need for Christ, because in and of yourself you are empty. And the gospel promises that Christ has been made to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that whoever boasts, let his boast be in the Lord. So find your freedom from the folly that otherwise would entrap you through faith in Jesus Christ. Come to him, believe in him, be blessed of him, and be accepted of God in him. Verses 2 and 3, they describe Nabal as a businessman, right? He's effectively a very well-to-do farmer, a successful man when it comes to the land and the livestock. He's very rich. He has 3,000 sheep. He has 1,000 goats. He's married. And yet it tells us at the end of verse 3 that he was harsh and badly behaved. And it says that he was a Calebite. Now, that likely means that he's from the line of Caleb. But there's a play on words here. That he's Calebite, it's a way of saying that he's dog-like in his character and in his demeanor. He's a man who is despised because he himself is despicable. And notice, it gives us his name after it gives us his holdings and his possessions and his portfolio. And in doing that, Scripture shows us what Nabal thought was most important about himself was everything that defined him in terms of how much he had and what he was worth. And the significance of that is seen when we get down to verses 10 and 11, because there, Nabal indicates with his own words that his possessions aplenty are really the focus of his heart and the beat of his life. Because when he opens his mouth in verses 10 and 11 to speak, we see that reckless and foolish words are heard. He disrespects David and his men in verse 10, and then he is selfish when it comes to his material goods in verse 11. And in both cases, disrespecting David and being concerned about his own material goods, in both those cases, we see that Nabal has ignored God's providence, right? David's request is well-timed because he's in the middle. Nabal's men are in the middle of shearing their sheep. David's words are courteously phrased as he greets Nabal with that threefold peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. And David's words are based upon a legitimate concern as he's looking out for the welfare and well-being of his men. And Nabal knows who David is, and yet he still speaks ill of him. Nabal holds his possessions not with an open hand, but with a tight-fisted hand. And Nabal thereby, by claiming my, those four my's that he mentions in verse 11, Nabal has ignored God as the one who is the author and the spring of his own prosperity. He's tight-fisted. Verse 11, shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? What a revelation of his heart and of the orientation of his life and thought. And let that be a warning, congregation, to each and every one of us in general, but let the wealthy selfishness that Nabal displays here be a warning to all of us who have means and who are well-to-do. It's so easy for material goods to grab hold of the heart and become the focus of the life, isn't it? It's so easy for material goods to make us think that we have accomplished all of what we have by our own hand, and we thus ignore God's providence rather than recognize and adore God and his providential blessings. If we're prosperous, we tend to think we've done it all for ourselves. And the warning, congregation, is not to be earthly minded. Rather, like Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth does not eat, where rust does not corrode, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Because what did Jesus say in that context, boys and girls? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Nabal's heart clearly is down below. And that's why when we look ahead at verses 36 to 39, in the end, it all ends for Nabal with his life crashing down, with him dying under God's judgment. The way verse 37 describes things, it's very likely Nabal had a stroke of some kind, and he's unable to move or speak. His heart became like a stone, it says. And then verse 38, shockingly, is very clear about the end of Nabal's life. After about 10 days, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Beloved, let us learn from Nabal here to humble ourselves in his sight, to implore him for mercy in Christ, lest we be led astray by the glitz and glamour of this world, because not all that glitters is gold. Ask God to root out of your heart pride and selfish ambition and vanity of earthly possessions, and ask God to give you then an eternal perspective that helps you see above the horizon of this life as you behold in Christ an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Live here below while you look to God who sits above. And never will the folly that has overtaken Nabal overtake you. That's the calling that God has for us and to us. And we need his grace and his guidance and his patience in order to walk that way. So seek the Lord for that perspective and for the gentleness that you know he needs to treat you with in order to lead you down that path. Look at Abigail as she facilitated, or rather is used by God to facilitate his providence. You can see the selection of verses that we have there for her, beginning back in verse 3 and in the latter part of the chapter in verses 14 and following. But here's the key to the whole chapter. And of course, it's the Lord working in Abigail's life. But in terms of the characters on display here, Abigail is the key to the whole chapter. God worked through her so that David would not bring blood guilt upon himself. Abigail says that in verse 31, and David says that in verse 33. And if you look at verse 3, where Abigail is first introduced to us, it's quite the introduction that we're given. It's brief, and yet it's quite telling. It tells us very simply that she was discerning and beautiful. In other words, she had good insight into practical, everyday concerns, and she had good looks to go along with that good judgment. Perhaps we could say that she had an outer as well as an inner beauty. Abigail is the kind of woman described in 1 Peter chapter 3. She has cultivated that gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight, and she's not concerned with outward adornment as if that was all she had. But her heart displays the Spirit's wisdom and the grace of God in her advice and in her bravery and in her judgment. And for all of the women in the congregation, Abigail can be the kind of woman to model your own life after. Her character here can be the kind of character that you aim to have and that you strive by God's grace to obtain. A character that is wise according to God's word, as that is intentionally and prayerfully hidden in the heart. Because when that happens, the outcome undoubtedly will be prudent and patient living as the fruit of hiding God's word in your heart. And then you look to grow in that discernment so that you honor God with the counsel that you give, whether you give that counsel to your children or to your husband or to others who are friends or brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's quite amazing that the king of Israel, David himself, receives the admonishment and the correction and the warning that this simple woman, Abigail, had provided to him. And the reason David does that is because he recognizes in her God's hand of restraint for him. Think of the woman in Proverbs 31, ladies. She was active, she was industrious, she was capable, and she's also gentle and wise for the sake of her family, for the sake of her community, and for the sake of her service to God. She is the idealized woman. Not any one woman is going to have all of the attributes and characteristics and gifts of that woman in Proverbs 31. She's the idealized woman. But she is the one that godly women ought to emulate and seek by God's grace to walk according to. She's the pattern that Christ has provided for you in his word. And we see a small-scale reflection of that here with Abigail. And remember, ladies, remember, all along the way of your calling as a Christian woman, as a Christian mother, as a Christian wife, you will fall, you will fail, and you will come up short with your words and with your deeds and with your thoughts. And that's an opportunity to remember that you turn to Christ for the forgiving grace that you need to cover and cleanse your sins. And look to Christ then for the renewing grace that you need, that you might press on in service to him. And look to Christ to furnish you with the gifts of his word and spirit, that you might walk this way unto the praise of his name and unto the good of those all around you. Look at verses 14 to 31, where Abigail takes a more prominent role in this chapter. We see in this section of the chapter, her discernment in action. One of the young men in her and Nabal's service provides her with a debriefing, as it were, on what verses 4 to 13 told to us about David and his men and the men going to Nabal and David's response of strapping on swords and coming on the attack. And with the way that this servant speaks to Abigail, it's not just information that he's passing on to her, but knowing Abigail to be who she is, a discerning and beautiful woman, this servant is looking for Abigail to spring into action and to do something that Nabal has failed to do. And that's clear from the way he speaks when he says in verse 17, he says to her, "Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do." Know this and consider what you should do. Those are both commands that the servant is giving her. And it's not that he's bossing her around, but this is an urgent appeal to Abigail from this servant that she get involved and sort things out here because Nabal is unable to do so. And upon hearing this young man's report, well, Abigail does just that, doesn't she? She doesn't sit by idly as if nothing can be done, but she responds by hatching a plan. And this plan is going to be blessed by God for David's good and in the end for her good as well. And if you look briefly just at verses 18 to 22, where it gives us the details of the plan that Abigail put together, one pastor said this about how she responds here. She acted brilliantly with decisive bravery and discretion. Right? She gives that whole list of supplies loaded onto the donkeys for David and his men. She directs her young men to take them, saying that she'll be right behind them. And then she prepares herself to meet David in verse 20. And then as things unfold with the actual encounter in verses 21 to 31, it gives us the details of what she said to David when the two of them were face to face. Remember, she's talking to the one who has been anointed as king over Israel. David is known by the people, and she surely had to be nervous coming to him without any kind of permission or without any kind of approval. That's why she throws herself on the ground and bows down before him and implores him and begs him to hear her words. She pleads with David for forgiveness. She expresses her confidence in many ways that God is with David. And she reminds David that if he relents what his plans are against Nabal, that in the days to come he'll be glad that he did that. And then verse 31 is especially interesting at the end. When the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Abigail refers to herself there as David's servant, and David does indeed remember her, as we'll get to when Nabal, in fact, dies. That's sort of a light bulb moment for David. He remembers that she told him that, and when the time is right, he's going to step in and answer her request. So what we see with Abigail here, not just as she's exemplary for the women of the congregation, but we see that she really does overcome evil with good. She overcomes the folly of Nabal, her husband, with this plan that she hatches, and she overcomes David's ill intent in seeking to destroy Nabal and all of the males in his household. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. Listen to what it says there. Earlier on it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." And then it says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" That's a lesson that Abigail knew, and that's what she wants to press upon David. And that's what David comes to acknowledge as well. And when the time is right, David takes her as his wife, and there too she shows herself to be servant-minded, ready, and willing. And there's three characteristics, really, of Abigail that are worthy of note here. First would be her faith in God. All of what she says is couched in the context of her having a believing heart. She recognizes David as God's anointed man, as the one who will be the next prince or king over Israel. And she embodies in all of these things the preparation and the conversation with David himself as one who is truly humble. In other words, Abigail has faith, hope, and love. And God calls us to ask him to seek those same things to be formed in our hearts and in our lives. Because you know why? In Christ, those blessings of sanctification and of godliness and of discernment, they belong to us. God calls us to seek Him for a greater and more thorough manifestation of them. Look for a minute with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. It says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." All of those characteristics that Peter calls us to add one on top of the other, those belong to us in Christ. We seek God for the greater and fuller manifestation of them. And so much more than that belongs to us in Christ. Forgiving grace, adoption into God's family, citizenship in His kingdom, and even the blessing of life eternal, safe and secure in the arms and on the foundation of our blessed Lord. A gift of grace, a gift received by faith alone, and a gift that we have now and forevermore. So remember that as you go in the week that lies ahead and serve your Lord with a happy heart. Look at the fact here in the last place that David himself acknowledged God's providence. You see the selection of verses there. And this is a key in terms of being a corollary to Abigail being the one who saves the day, as it were, in this chapter. David is the one that God's protecting in all of this. His work in Abigail's life is for the sake of David. And God's work for the sake of David is ultimately God's work for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in preserving David, God is preserving the line of Christ. In preserving David, God is preserving the throne of Christ. And in preserving David, God is preserving the work of redemption that Christ will come at one point from this perspective and fulfill for us. So you can see, brothers and sisters, that God's providence isn't just for David. God's providence determines our times, it orders our circumstances, and it plans our lives. But first and foremost, God's providence has allowed that redemptive history to unfold for us, that redemption might be secured for us by Christ, David's true son, the true king of Israel and of the church. Look at verses 4 to 13 with David. He heard that Nabal was shearing sheep, and so he sent 10 young men to inquire of him. And verses 5 through 8 tell us the message that they bring to Nabal. We reviewed in verse 6 those threefold greeting of peace, and then in verses 7 and 8, especially the end of verse 8, the heart of the message that David makes in his request of Nabal. Basically, since David says, "My men have been caring for your shepherds the whole time they were with us, and they lacked nothing, since we've been serving them and watching over them, can you spare what you might have on hand so that we can have supplies that we need?" And as far as things go in that regard, it's a cultural custom that David is following up on, and he speaks with great respect to Nabal. If David didn't know Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "As far as it concerns you, live at peace with all men," then he certainly knew the foundation of that back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. David's building on those kind of principles in his address to Nabal here. And it's quite likely that David knew about Nabal's character and really wondered whether or not the request would even get answered. It's not easy sometimes to get along with people, is it? And David's going to find that out here in a very stark and striking way in his encounter with Nabal. Some people are just disagreeable. Some people, it seems like they want to fight. Some people, it seems like they want to argue. Some people, it seems like they are worthless and good for nothing, the way Nabal is described in this chapter. But for our part isn't to cast judgment on people like that. Our part isn't to respond evil with evil. But our part, as far as it concerns us, to live at peace with all men, is twofold. One, to say and do the right thing that will promote happiness and harmony in all of our relationships. And in the second place, in terms of David here, to be willing to endure mistreatment or scorn or shame when it comes our way, because we know that in his providence, God uses those things too, not just to humble us, but to mold and shape our character into the image and likeness of Christ, who himself was mocked and mistreated and entrusted himself into the hands of his Father, who is the righteous judge. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that when we receive mistreatment, Jesus gives us an example that we should walk in his footsteps, not reviling, not returning, not opening our mouth, but trusting God to care for us even then. And that's easier said than done. But may God give us grace and wisdom to respond that way. Because when Nabal responds rudely to David in verse 10 and 11, in verse 13 you see, and we'll pick up the pace here a little bit, he straps on his sword along with 400 of his men, and they head out to do damage to Nabal and to his household. And I would suggest to you that part of why David responds that way is because he's used to getting his own way. He's used to having things at his disposal when he asks for them. But another part of the picture, just like we saw in the last chapter, if we compare these two, is David's inconsistency. He wouldn't dare touch Saul because Saul's the Lord's anointed. And yet when an ordinary citizen of Israel crosses his path, David is ready to execute him because he didn't get what he wanted in terms of provisions that he had asked for. James chapter 1 verse 20 tells us that the wrath of man does not satisfy or produce the righteousness of God. No success will come to David if he responds like this in attacking Nabal because he was disrespected. That's why the sermon theme tells us that David is spared from vengeance when God sends him Abigail. Well, likewise, congregation, we need to remember that same thing. If we try to force the issue, if we try to manipulate circumstances for our own agenda, if we thunder about and raise our voices and rail on people to get them to do what it is we want them to do, that's the wrath of man. That will never produce the righteousness of God. We might end up getting our own way by sheer force and determination, but God's blessing won't be on that kind of an attitude or on that kind of a lifestyle. Psalm 119 verse 105 tells us that God's word, not just in what we believe, but in how we live, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And the well-known words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, that we trust in the Lord and recognize that he will make all of our paths straight, those ring true for us. Because David isn't left to his own devices here. If he was, he would have come under God's displeasure for unlawfully murdering Nabal and his household. So God sent him Abigail, and David acknowledges her in, he acknowledges God's hand in her coming, just like he says in verse 31 and 33, and he acknowledges God's providence in her words. He praises God and encourages her in all of this. God's providence is seen by the king as a very necessary thing, and David learns the lesson, vengeance belongs to the Lord, not himself. So let's close out with just this thought. You don't have to retaliate, congregation, when you're mistreated or mocked or disrespected. You don't have to retaliate with vengeance. Leave those things, whatever they might be and whatever they might look like, leave them to the Lord and ask him to take that mistreatment and conform your character into the image and likeness of Christ, that you might walk with humility and that you might trust God, even though you can't see how it's going to be so good, to work that for your good and for his glory. Be content with God's providence, walk patiently in light of his rule, and trust him in Christ as your faithful Father, and know that you will find him faithful to spare you to save you and to watch over you now and forevermore. Trust him with all your heart, and he will indeed show you the mercy and the loving kindness that you need. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would make it to be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to number 404. We sing together, and yet we pray through these words as we offer them up to the Lord in song. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. All five stanzas, number 404. As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember that goes to supply the building fund. And our closing doxology again, number 490. Thank you. Beloved, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.